Good, it's nice to be with you here in Burnbank. Could we turn just for a verse first of all, please, in Luke chapter number 24. I'm thinking tonight about 2 Corinthians 3, but just a verse first of all in Luke's Gospel chapter 24. Luke 24, it's the two on the road to Emmaus, and from the conversation they have with a stranger who is familiar, they conclude this in verse 32 of Luke 24, and they said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" And over, please, into 2 Corinthians and chapter number 3. 2 Corinthians and chapter number 3. And reading together from verse number 1. Second Corinthians 3, verse 1, which says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And with such trust have we, through Christ, to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Verse number 10, always, of chapter 4, "always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." Verse 14, "knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you." Verse 16, "for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." And we've read a lot, but really we're going to think primarily of the first three verses of chapter 3. So don't despair. I know that was quite heavy going. But let's just ask for God's help, shall we? Our Father, we do come into thy presence. We ask our Father for help as we consider these verses together. We pray, Father, that there might be blessing for us, thy people, that we might be helped in our life the glory of the Lord. We pray, Father, that we might serve better and that we might walk closer and that we might live, our Father, the better for the word of God in our hearts. We pray for help. We pray that thy people would be helped, that the Lord Jesus would be glorified, and we really need, our Father, the help of thy Holy Spirit, that these words might be living as they ought to be. We look, our Father, for that help, asking for it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 I think the first time I came here and took ministry, I think I spoke in 1 Corinthians. We're in 2 Corinthians, which is a difficult book. And I was encouraged, having spent quite a bit of time reading through it and trying to break it down, because we're going to be looking at it, or we've just started looking at it in New Covenant. I was encouraged by some of the commentaries that said that this is perhaps the most difficult of all of Paul's letters to divide up into sections, because it's the most letter-like of all of Paul's letters. I thought that was nice. The most letter-like of all of Paul's letters. And what they meant by this, by that, was as you read through 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul maybe isn't quite doing what he does in other letters that we have. He doesn't so much set out a doctrine. Maybe like Romans, you know, if I were to speak about Romans, you would know immediately, oh, that's got to do with the gospel, hasn't it? That's where the Apostle Paul describes and speaks about sin and salvation and sanctification and the Spirit of God. It's all about that great doctrine of the gospel. Or 1 Corinthians, a lot of church truth and sanctification truth in that epistle. But in 2 Corinthians, we've really got a letter from the heart of the Apostle Paul, and he's writing to these Corinthians. There are certain problems, and chapter over chapter after chapter, he pours out his heart towards the Corinthians. And so it can be a little bit difficult, I think, to put it in the boxes, just as you and I might write a letter from the heart about a problem that's really heavy upon us, then perhaps it might be at times a little difficult just to categorise it. And so as I read through 2 Corinthians, I didn't so much chop it up into sections so much as see a theme. And I'm going to suggest to you that there is one great theme that runs through the Corinthian letter, and we're going to touch on it tonight. I'm going to suggest to you that the one overarching theme that ties the whole of the epistle together is the theme of suffering. The theme of suffering. Suffering both in the life of the Apostle Paul, in his service for the Lord Jesus, in his battle, spiritual battle is one of the great themes as well, but in the spiritual battle and his burden for the gospel and his heart for the Corinthians, and in their suffering too. And the whole thing has to do with this great subject of suffering. If I was to just give you a very brief outline, I would suggest to you that in the first 5 chapters, the bit that we have read from tonight, we've got suffering and personal spirituality, personal spiritual growth. It's in our suffering experiences that we find the Lord. Now that's how the section opens in chapter number 1 and verse number 3 of 1 Corinthians. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. There was a word there that kept on recurring. You know, it's a comfort, comfort, comfort. It is the same word in Greek, various kind of nuances of the same word, parakalion. It means to para alongside, kalion, call. So God draws alongside in our suffering. Strange that, isn't it? He draws alongside in our suffering. We find him in our suffering when we don't find him in other occasions in our life. Why is that? Well, perhaps there's one very simple reason for it. There's a number of reasons, but maybe one very simple reason, you know. The old preachers... Now I'm getting middle-aged, I'm looking back at what the old preachers used to say. Anyway, the old preachers used to say, you know, as a practicable guide for Christian life, don't try and get a set of rules as to how to live your Christian life, but, you know, if you're thinking about where to go and what to do, then ask yourself the simple question, would you be happy to take the Lord Jesus there? Have you ever heard that? They used to say that. It's true enough, isn't it? Would you be happy to take the Lord Jesus there? Well, there's a flip side to this, you see. And the flip side is this, that
in the various aspects of our Christian living? Is the Lord Jesus Christ there? Is he there? You see, when the Saviour came to this world, there were all sorts of places he was rejected from. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And you remember that, I think, correctly enough, so far as intelligence was concerned, the wise men looked for the Lord Jesus in the palaces of this world. That makes perfect sense when you think about it. But he wasn't there, and they didn't have any time for him there. He wasn't there in their palaces. He wasn't there in their thinking, in their philosophy. He wasn't there in their religion. The Pharisees would reject him, as well as Herod rejecting him, as well as Pilate rejecting him. He's not there in the entertainments of this world. You won't find him in the films, unless it's a blasphemy, really, won't you not? He isn't honoured much at all in the politics of this world. Very rarely would anyone ever take a stand for Christ in our day in the political arena. You won't find him given much headway in the theatres and the pantomimes of this world. You won't find him there. But there is one place that this world did find for the Lord Jesus. The cross. A place of rejection. A place of suffering. And so as you and I enter into that place of suffering, you and I are entering into that place that this world uniquely deemed was a place suitable for Christ. So maybe it's not surprising that we find him there. And as we enter into that place that was uniquely ordained, a place suitable for the Lord Jesus, we will not have this to reign over us. And they took him outside their city and outside their system, says Hebrews, and they rejected him. And we go to that place where he was given, then we begin to think like God thinks. I begin to see things the way that God sees them for the first time perhaps in my little life. And I begin to understand and appreciate that this world isn't a place that is on the same side as me. I'm on the opposite side. And I get a glimpse into that insight that is the insight of the mind of God in this world. A place that has rejected him. And I begin to think the thoughts that God thought and to see the way that God sees and to, dare I say it, feel the way that God felt. And I'm brought closer to Christ in that place than I'm ever going to be brought in any other of the places that this world has. And so Corinthians opens with that experience of the parakalon, the drawing close of God, or the God of all comfort, the God who is the paraklesios in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 3. And he is revealed, I think, right the way through 2 Corinthians by that divine title. He is the God of all comfort. Verse 3 of 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. And I'm going to suggest to you the whole of the Corinthian epistle is in fact an exposition of that great title of God. He's the God of all comfort. The God of parakalesios. And he comforts in all of that suffering. So the first 5 chapters I think is suffering and our spirituality, our relationship with God. From chapter 6, you're going to find suffering and sanctification. You know, how do you sanctify the Corinthian believers? I wouldn't like that job. How do you sanctify the Corinthian believers? Remember 1 Corinthians? It was just one disaster of sanctification after another, wasn't it? They weren't sanctified in their behaviour in chapter number 5 of 1 Corinthians. You remember they were committing sins that even the Corinthians weren't guilty of, in fact. They were fighting in the courts in chapter number 6. They were breaking up their marriages in chapter number 7. And then they were dabbling with the same old things that they had left in chapters 8, 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians. They were up back at the old temples, worshipping the old gods, or at least participating in the worship of those gods. They were dabbling with it all. So how do you get people who are sitting on the fence spiritually, who think they can have the best of both worlds, that they can both have this new gospel, this good news of salvation and the forgiveness of sins, this ticket into heaven? How do we convince people that think they've got this magic ticket into heaven, but that they can hold on to the old life as well? They're sitting on the fence. How do you do it? Set the fence on fire. That's how you do it. Set it on fire. And so chapter number 6 of 1 Corinthians is a section of sanctification, but it's in the midst of suffering. And once they begin to see that Corinth isn't their friend, then there is that realization that we let it go. We let it go and we lay hold of the Lord Jesus. And so you've got suffering and sanctification. And then you've got suffering and sorrow to repentance in chapter 7. Suffering and service through chapters 8 and 9. Suffering and spiritual warfare in chapter 10. Suffering and satanic attack in chapter 11. And then suffering and the grace that is all sufficient right at the end in chapter number 12. So we are in this section then that has so much to do with suffering. Now, I just wanted to think particularly with you about these first few verses of chapter 3, and we'll come back to this thought of suffering. And I wanted to think with you here about the apostles' challenge to these Christians, a challenge that in verse number 3 will say, "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of a living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward." So he's contrasting the Old Testament law, in which words were written on pieces of stone, with the new experience that believers have today, you and I, included with those Corinthians, in which the Word of God is written in their hearts. Now, of all of the titles that you'll have for Christians in the New Testament, I think, this is always a dangerous thing to say, but I think that this must be the strangest of all titles that the Spirit of God will give you and I. There's some of them I can understand and might expect. For example, as followers of Christ, what could be more appropriate than Christians? That's a good title for us, isn't it? The clue of what we're about is in the name. We're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or perhaps saints. That's very precious, isn't it? That we're set apart for God in a world that's hostile to him. We're his holy ones, his sanctified ones. We're saints. Or how about sheep? My sheep hear my voice. Lord Jesus will call us that. Or the flock of God. Peter will call us the flock. And there will be those that have responsibility for caring for the flock, or those of the way. You find that quite often hidden, I think, in Acts of the Apostles. We follow the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And so the Apostle Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, was out to persecute those of the way. You and I have the way. That's tremendous, isn't it? So we're followers of the way. The way that takes us somewhere, not just to a grave and a hole and oblivion, but the way into heaven itself through a person. But I think out of all of the descriptions of the Christian, this must be the strangest. A letter. A living letter. Verse 2. You are epistles. You are our epistle. A letter. Written in our hearts. Known and read of all men. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us. Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of a living God. So I'm going to paraphrase it slightly. A living letter. You and I is a living letter. It's the title of my little message tonight. A living letter. I want you to think, first of all, about the Apostle Paul's possession of that living letter. And then I want you to think with you a little bit about the potential of being a living letter for Christ. And then I want you to think, if we've got time, about the production of that living letter. And in case we don't get there and say too much about it, my thought connecting into the whole of the Corinthian epistle is this, that this living letter that is your life and my life is produced in this crucible of suffering. That these believers were being written by the Spirit of God. But it wasn't a magical thing. And in that sense, it wasn't a completely supernatural thing. But rather, the Spirit of God was impressing the Word of God into their hearts, moulding them, transforming them, and changing them through their experience of suffering. Well, let's think about it briefly. The possession of these believers as Paul's epistle, Paul's letters of living letters. Verse number 2, I thought that was very precious. You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Oh, that was lovely, wasn't it? I did have a hanky to clean my glasses, but I've got 5 boys and I'll steal my hankies. A nuisance. You are our epistle, written in our hearts. Oh, that was lovely. I don't know how you spend your time. I spend a lot of my time studying the Word of God, preaching the Word of God, sharing the Word of God, preaching the gospel, ministering at Bacton, New Cumnock, visiting folk and so forth. And do you ever wonder, I sometimes wonder, where does it get you? Is it a productive thing to do? And maybe sometimes a little thought kind of creeps into the back of my head, you know, maybe there are bigger and grander and better and more important things that you could do with your life, Stuart. Does that ever creep in? A little sense of human discontentment. I've been watching a little, just because you can't avoid it, I suppose, the events over in America. Very interesting. Not that I'm political, but one of the interesting things I noticed that, you know, they do describe the President of the United States of America as the most powerful man in the world. It's a common kind of title. I'm not sure, but he thinks he is. But you know, what I've noticed just in the last few days is that so many of the decisions and so many of the influences that that previous most powerful man in the world had in the world were changed in a matter of days. A few executive orders and policies were changed. Pacts with China were changed. The whole direction of immigration was changed. Everything was just swept away. And you would think if anyone could make anything last in this world, it must be the most important or the most powerful man in the world. And yet it was all transient. All transient. Gone. And yet here's the Apostle Paul, perhaps with a similar, maybe in a greater way, I'm sure, but in a similar role to you and I, given a similar task that we continue today. And his task was a simple one of preaching and teaching and sharing the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he does that, he's producing something. He's writing an epistle. You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. He's influencing men and women, boys and girls, whatever sphere it is God has placed you. You're influencing men and women for Christ. And you know, that endures long beyond Obama or long beyond Trump or any of these men. As powerful as they may be, they cannot influence a soul with that eternal aspect that you and I can do as we preach Christ, share Christ, encourage in Christ, and just share the Word of God and see people's characters changed, lives touched, souls won. That endures forever. And no executive order of any president will ever change it. What a privilege the Apostle Paul had. Something that endured. But I noticed that to claim that privilege, he has to claim a possession or a responsibility. You are our epistle. You're mine. And one of the things I discovered just chatting with folks in the village of New Cumnock, that you know the problem that you and I as believers face today is not unique to you and I as believers. And I'm thinking of that particular problem of lack of commitment that sometimes we see. Lack of interest, a bit of apathy. It's endemic to our society. I was speaking to folks in the village that run various clubs and associations, some of them with a bit of a spiritual thing and others with not any spiritual component to it at all, you know, the local workmen's club and the Orange Lodge and all that. And all of them complaining the same thing. People aren't really interested in committing to anything these days. It doesn't matter. It's not unique to the Christians trying to share the gospel or trying to see folks interested in the things of God. There is an apathy and there is an attitude today that says, if I don't get an immediate benefit for me right now, then I'm not going to commit. As Christians, we need to go beyond that. We'll end up with the same crisis that the banks had a few years. Everybody taking out and nobody putting in. And they ran out, didn't they? But here's the Apostle Paul, and as he looks at the assembly, he doesn't say what somebody said to me many years ago, well, it's your meeting, you sort it out. It's not your meeting, it's ours. Isn't it? It's ours. It's ours, cared for on behalf of the Lord. It's not his or hers. We're part of it. Part of a body of which the Lord Jesus Christ is the head. And we notice in a very simple way.
the attitude that the Apostle Paul has to these believers. And you know, if we're going to see and claim the same blessing, I think we're going to have the same attitude and the same commitment, aren't we? You are our epistles, his possession. And thinking briefly, again, just about the great potential, here's a simple thought that I trust will encourage you. It's been with me for the last week or two as I've been reading through this. And you know, sometimes, perhaps like myself, you wonder just how can you get the gospel to people, and how can you get people to hear the gospel? And perhaps we sometimes think about how we can get people in. Yeah, well, that's good if we can get people in. It's good to see everyone that does come in. But you notice that these believers, you and I included, have this great description labelled above them by the Apostle Paul, verse 2, 2 Corinthians 3. You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Again, going back, as middle-aged people do, to what they used to say in the old days. People don't read their Bibles, but they read Christians. Now, that's not a text of Scripture, but it's not a kicking the shirt off it, is it? It's not a kicking the shirt off this verse. It could be a paraphrase of this verse, really, isn't it? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Now, here's the tremendous potential of every believer and the tremendous importance of every single believer spending time and developing that relationship with the Lord Jesus, keeping fresh and keeping clean and being those channels that we ought to be. Because here in your life and in my life, whilst it is the case that people may never be in the Burn Bank Hall or the Gospel Hall in New Cumnock, as you and I move, as we move into each of the new encounters tomorrow in the will of God, you and I are taking this epistle into contact with ungodly people. And that's a tremendous privilege. Great challenge. That every single person who comes into contact with you tomorrow comes into contact with a living letter from God. What a potential there is for sharing and living out the Lord Jesus Christ. It might not be the case that as they are brought into contact with this living letter, that they get the three-point gospel message about man's ruin and God's remedy and their responsibility. I suspect I'd be fired by the afternoon if I did that, but anyway. I do try. But you will sow a little. You will have an opportunity. You may have an opportunity to if you start to pray for them, you may have an opportunity to pray with them. I found that, you know. A lot of people are quite happy for you to pray with them that wouldn't come and hear the gospel message. But the tremendous potential of it. They may not come in here, but that doesn't get me off the hook. I'm going out there. How many tomorrow? So the Corinthians are sent out. How important it is for me to be clean and to be prepared and to spend time in his presence and to read this word that I might be a living epistle. Now, verse number 3 speaks about something that is perhaps easy to miss. Verse number 3 says this: for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. These Corinthians are not just living letters, but the apostle goes into some detail about how they are living letters. And they're living letters for this reason, that what was in the Old Testament, in essence, on tables of stone, that's a picture, you remember Moses as he went up the mountain and he took the word of God and he carried it on these tables of stone down the mountain. What was written on tables of stone has been transferred by the Spirit of God and it's now written in the hearts of men and women. I think in essence, that's what it means here by the word being alive.
It's actually in human hearts. Not only that the word of God lives in the sense that when you read it, it has an effect upon you, but it's alive and it becomes part of us. And this word has been taken by the Spirit of God and it has been written in the hearts of these Corinthians. Now, you see, here's the thing. As you look back over the experience of men and women through the word of God, I think you'll find this. I think you'll find that as you look back, that there were certain truths that people have understood and appreciated down through the generations in ways that I have not, because it has been written in their heart. For example, we noticed at the beginning a title that was given to God in 2 Corinthians chapter number 1, verse number 3, that he's the God of all comfort. Well, if you were to go through the Old Testament of the Bible, you would find many of these titles of God. And sometimes preachers will take up those titles. Sometimes they'll take up the great titles of Jehovah in the Old Testament. And yet, you know, there are some individuals in the Word of God that perhaps if you were to ask them to take a meeting here on the titles of God, they maybe just wouldn't be able to get past one or two. You know, for example, Abraham. There's a man who, on Mount Moriah, had an experience of God in which he came to understand that one of the great divine titles was Jehovah Jireh. The Lord provides. Now, if you asked Abraham to come here to Burnbank and to tell you about the titles of God, I'm pretty sure that he wouldn't get much past that one. Because out of all of the great titles that was given to God in the Old Testament of the Bible, there was one that meant something eternally special to him. One that was revealed to him in the moment of his greatest anguish, his greatest perplexity, as he was required of God to take the boy that had all of the promises of God put upon him, and he was required to take that boy and put him upon the altar. And it's there at that moment of the adrenaline rushing through his body and his heart thumping as he raises the knife to slay his son, that revelation of God is made to him. He'll never forget it. That revelation of God as Jehovah Jireh went beyond just an intellectual understanding of God. In a sense, it was written in his heart. Never forget it. Made an impact in his life. A number of years ago, on a Sunday night at New Cumnock, we looked at the Gospel of John in a very simple way. And you know, each Sunday evening, I spoke in one of the sayings of the Lord Jesus from John's Gospel. There's seven statements that the Lord Jesus makes, all beginning with "I am." Some of you will be aware of those. "I am the bread of life," for example, John chapter number 6, and "I am the way, the truth, and the life," John 14. "I am the good shepherd," "I am the door," John chapter number 10. "I am the true vine," John 15, "I am the resurrection and the life." But you know, if just maybe one of those characters in John's Gospel was given the task of speaking to us on the "I am" sayings, maybe that man of John chapter number 9 who was in blindness, if we were to ask him to come and to speak to us in John's Gospel and to tell us about the "I am" sayings of John's Gospel, you know, I don't imagine them getting much past just that one. "I am the light of the world." Because there was a moment, you see, in his life when into that impenetrable darkness of the blackness of a room with no windows, whose door is bolted shut, that was his life and that had always been his life, the light shone. The light shone. And he went down there to the pool, and he washed off the mud from his eyes, and he opened his eyes and he saw. He'd only ever heard, he'd only ever touched, and suddenly he could put form to faces, and that barrage of sensory perception just rushed into his brain, and everything suddenly made sense. And out of all of those great sayings of the Lord Jesus, there was one that would stand supreme above them all, that for that man, Jesus Christ is the light of the world. You see the difference? So different. Just from knowing the facts of the Lord Jesus, Judas Iscariot knew more facts about the Lord Jesus than that blind man did. But that had burnt itself right into his soul. Or what about those two in the road to Emmaus that we began with tonight? In Luke chapter number 24, let's just flick back to that. We did read that verse in Luke chapter 24. And, you know, these two in the road to Emmaus, they appear to have a great grasp or understanding of the facts, not just of a particular truth, but, you know, the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 24, as he walks with them, they have been to Jerusalem, they have seen the Lord Jesus Christ crucified. Verse 19 of Luke 24 tells us that. And he said to them what things, and they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. And they are so discouraged and so disheartened. But you know, they seem to know all of the Old Testament prophecies. I think that's even sadder. Because in verse 25, the Lord Jesus Christ upbraids them or tells them off. Chastises them gently. In verse 25, he said to them, "O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." So they knew what the prophets had said, didn't they? They couldn't have believed them unless they knew them. So they had a great knowledge of the Old Testament, or a sufficient knowledge of the Old Testament. They knew about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, the virgin shall conceive. They knew about the incarnation of one who would come suddenly to God's temple. They had an understanding of one from Isaiah who would open the eyes of the blind. They had known the truth of Psalm 22, that there would be one who would have his hands and his feet pierced. They had heard the words of Zechariah, that they would look upon me, says God, they would look upon me whom they have pierced. And they would mourn for me as one mourns for his only son. And so they knew that, and they had read in the Psalms, in Psalm 16, about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Thou would not abandon my soul to hell, nor would thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, but thou would show him the paths of life." They knew that. They had gone in there. But by their encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ on this road to Emmaus, something changes. In verse 32... by the time that they have encountered the Saviour and he has revealed himself to them, it says there in verse 32 of Luke 24, "And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us?" Now, what was it that we read there in 2 Corinthians chapter number 3? "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of a living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart," the cardia, the heart. Not primarily in the New Testament feelings or emotions, but more often used of intellect and decision making. Yeah. It has to do with emotion, but the real motive behind your life, where you really think from, what really motivates you. And this had penetrated into their heart. And they said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us?" And so the Lord Jesus Christ takes that iron pen of Job and he fires it up in the coals of conscience and blows upon it with the Spirit of God, and then he writes it, he burns it into their hearts. Well, they knew it. They knew all about the resurrection that was spoken of in the Psalms. They knew about the crucifixion of Psalm 22. They knew about the substitutionary atonement of Isaiah 53. They knew about it. But now the Lord Jesus Christ, by a personal experience of him in their suffering, in their sorrow, in their discouragement, the Lord Jesus would take that word and burn it into their hearts. And so verse 32 of Luke 24 says, "And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scripture?" Or what about Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego? You know, before Nebuchadnezzar put them into the fiery furnace, they had sufficient knowledge and trust in the God of heaven to stand by the God of heaven rather than by Nebuchadnezzar. Tremendous. But as they entered into that fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar took out his pocket calculator. 1 + 1 + 1 = 4. And there's one like unto the Son of God. Well, in that fiery furnace, place of affliction, place of suffering, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego would experience a truth. It would burn deep into their hearts. A truth that they intellectually knew before they entered into the fiery furnace. But as they went through that fiery furnace, they would feel, they would know, they would experience, they would enjoy in their hearts the truth of Isaiah 43, verse number 2. "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." They would know it, and it would be burned in their hearts. And you and I can read that, and we can say we can believe it, and I'm sure we do. But is there not a difference between us and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego? There was something that was burned deep into their hearts there, of the truth of that verse, as in the midst of their suffering, their trial and their difficulty, they experienced the reality of it. You see, 2 Corinthians chapter number 3, God is doing that in your life and mine. He doesn't just do it because we're saved. It's not just something I would understand that would happen in a kind of passive way. But as you go through the whole of the 2 Corinthian epistle, you'll find the backdrop, the whole setting of it is the experience of suffering. And as you go into chapter number 4, which continues the thoughts of chapter number 3, it begins with a conjunction, chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore seeing we have this ministry," and so forth, you'll find that the change that occurs in the life of the Apostle Paul is again against the background of suffering. Verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 4, "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." Verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." You know, if there's one thought I would like to leave you with, and I suppose we've been all over the place. My Uncle Tom used to talk about biblical acrobatics, and we've done a bit of that, haven't we? We've been in Genesis and Daniel and 2 Corinthians and Luke, and my goodness, you've probably got vertigo through it all, haven't you? Well, if there's one simple thought that I would leave you with, it's that. That as you and I pass through the darkness, the blind man, or as we are up in that mountain and the sweat is pouring from us and every fear and every question is parading through our mind, and we're in a state of perplexity and perhaps confusion, or whether we're in the flame or the fire, or whether we're in the place of Luke 24 of discouragement and disappointment,
These are the very experiences in which the Lord takes his word by his Spirit and he writes them in your heart, and they become real and fresh and living in a way that they never were before. Let's pray.
Our Father, we come into thy presence tonight. We thank thee for the word of God. We thank thee for the Spirit of God. We thank thee, our Father, for thy Son. And we pray, Father, that thou would bless these simple thoughts and meditations to our heart. We thank thee that thou art the God who works in us. And we thank thee, our Father, that thou art the God who is able to form in us the very reflection of the Lord Jesus. And we think, our Father, of the way in which that is done. Perhaps, our Father, often by a path we would not choose of our own accord. A path, our Father, of darkness, of discouragement, of flame, of fire, of persecution, of doubt, of fear, of confusion, of deep wonder and fear. And yet we thank thee, our Father, that in these very experiences we know thee. And we find the Saviour. Or perhaps, Father, we ought to say he finds us. And we thank thee for that, and we thank thee that he is precious to us, and his word is precious. And we thank thee, our Father, that he moulds us, and forms us, and changes us through them. We offer thanks, our Father, for thy word. We pray for a blessing and a help and encouragement to each one. We acknowledge too, Father, that thou art a God who cares for us practically. And we thank thee, our Father, for food that has been provided. And we acknowledge that this comes from thee as we offer thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.